Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Numbers. I will apologize to those who didn't hear me make the apology before, but I got a flu about a week ago, which I'm now over, but it's left me with a bit of a rough voice. Numbers chapter 20, please. Before we read that, this being my first time here, I want to tell you a little bit about our family. My name is Keith Kaiser, as was announced. I'm from Reading, Pennsylvania. I was born about 20 minutes from where I currently live and had the inestimable privilege of being born into a Christian home. And so from my earliest days, I was exposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that doesn't save you. You can grow up hearing the message as I did. You can sing the songs. You can learn the verses. And I was, by all reports, a model Sunday school child and maybe a bit cleverer than some others. But I wasn't saved until I was 7 years old when I recognized my own sin, that I was lost before God and that the Lord Jesus had died not in some abstract sense for the world. He did die for the world, but He also died for me personally and for my sins personally. And so I asked the Lord Jesus to save me, and He did. I've never regretted that decision, and my Lord has always been faithful to me. As I got older, I didn't think that I'd be giving all my time to the Lord as I am now. I thought I'd be a history teacher. That was my ambition. The Lord never let me get to that ambition. When I graduated college, I went to Spain to work with some missionaries, and later I came back and got a job with a car rental firm and used all my weekends and evenings for preaching, and finally I worked myself out of a job. I was too busy preaching to hold down the regular schedule, and it was apparent that the Lord was calling me to His work. So 10 years ago, I went into the Lord's work full-time at the age of 26, which means I'm now 36. And 4 years ago, the Lord gave me a godly helpmeet to labor with me in the work. She's the Priscilla to my Aquila. Her name is Naomi, and she was from the Scott family of Davenport, Iowa. Like me, she was raised in a Christian home, also converted quite young. And the Lord brought us together in Canada, of all places. So I'm from Pennsylvania. She's from Iowa. We had to go to Canada to meet. And take heart, any of you young men that are single. My wife, when she met me, thought I was loud and obnoxious. She has since revised that opinion just to think that I'm loud. So I'll give her that. I'm glad she doesn't call me obnoxious anymore. But the Lord has blessed us with two daughters, Anastasia, who is 2.5, and Nadia, who is 5 months old. And if you ever think of us, we'd really appreciate prayer that when our daughters are old enough, they'd come to know the Savior themselves. Numbers chapter 20 is where I want to read with you this morning. Numbers 20 and verse 2. By the way, before I read the Word of God, just one more commercial, sorry. Brother Bill mentioned my writing, and over the years, I've published a number of articles in different magazines. I've collected a lot of that material onto a website, and I'm writing new material and adding to it every couple weeks, and also doing some oral teaching on the website that you can listen to or download. And the site is called goodwordsandworks.com. It's a paraphrase of 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. So goodwordsandworks.com, and is spelled out A-N-D. So please make yourself, avail yourself of that tool and pass the word to whomever you can. Numbers 20, and we'll read it, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water from out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rod twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, of course, this week, two celebrities have passed into eternity, Farrah Fawcett and Michael Jackson. I can honestly say that I wasn't particularly a fan of either of them. But it always is interesting to me when a famous person passes away, all of the crazy things that you hear people saying about them. And generally, a person's importance gets inflated. However, when you come to think about the end of Moses' life, we would be hard-pressed to over-exaggerate the significance of this man's life. His significance can be seen in the tremendous ministry that the Lord used him to do among the children of Israel for so many years. And in fact, the fact that we have in our Bibles the first five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah as the Jews know it, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is due to the ministry of this man Moses. On anybody's scale, he was an impressive man. Someone that you would have to include in your who's who. A spiritual giant. A man who began his life in a singular way. A man whose life at birth was preserved when there was a tremendous genocide going on and the babies were being slaughtered. As so often, babies are the targets of man's evil hearts and selfishness, even as they are today through the scourge of abortion. But there in Egypt, when the Israelite babies were being killed, there Moses was preserved by being put into a little boat, a little ark, and set adrift in the Nile River, controlled by the Lord, because the Lord brought it to rest at the daughter of the Pharaoh. Now you would think her father, being the man who had enacted the policy of killing the infants, that this woman would automatically kill that baby or turn him in at least to be killed. But the child cried as she looked in at him, and her heart was touched, and she took him home and raised him as her own son. Of course, he was brought up under the tutelage of his nurse, who was his actual biological mother, Jochebed. And no doubt she filled his minds with stories of the Almighty God, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had made promises to his people to one day give them the land. A God who had made a covenant with their ancestor, a solemn contract, a promise, and that one day he would deliver his people and bring them again into the land. Well, Moses had quite a career there in Egypt. He went to the equivalent of the University of Georgia or maybe University of South Carolina. I got to be careful this close to the border. Not sure on which side you all live and whom you pull for. But he went to the best schools in Egypt, suffice it to say. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 would say of him that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in deeds and in words. And in the first 40 years of his life, there he was, going to the best schools, getting the top training, getting a promising career, doing what, I'm not sure, designing pyramids perhaps, who knows. He had some kind of important job. Some scholars even suppose that he may have been in line for the throne. We can't prove that from the Word of God. But certainly, being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, being a member of the royal family, opened doors for one. It ensured that you wouldn't have trouble getting a tea time at Augusta National, if such a thing had existed in Egypt. You would be part of the upper echelon of society. And so was Moses. And yet, when he was 40 years old, Stephen tells us, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. And Hebrews chapter 11 will press the point farther, saying that when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why would you do something like that? I mean, I'm a bit like current. I don't know about you, but I tend to choose the path of least resistance. I don't like suffering. I don't like hardship. I don't like pain. We as human beings don't, do we? And yet Moses looked at the situation and he said, I'm going to identify with the slaves. I'm going to identify with the slaves, not with their masters. I'm going to turn my back on wealth and privilege and affluence and influence and education and everything I've had here in Egypt. I'm going to identify with the people of God because it's with them that the future is. Because Hebrews 11 says, he had respect unto the reward. Now somebody might say, hang on a minute there, Moses. If you want rewards, Egypt is the place to be. You say, I've seen that King Tut's treasure, you know, and he wasn't even one of the richer pharaohs. I mean, can you imagine the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the magnificent buildings, many of them standing still today at Karnak and Luxor and other places in Egypt today. Abu Simbel, places you've probably seen on the History Channel or the National Geographic program. These tremendous cities that they built, these gigantic buildings, this place of advanced medicine and science and mathematics and literature. This place could reward you. Egypt could give a lot to you, especially if you were a son of Pharaoh's daughter. But Moses said, no, I'm looking for a different reward. I don't fear the king of Egypt. I fear God. I want to be rewarded by the Lord. And so I'm throwing in my lot with the slaves. Well, he thought that his brethren would understand that he was the deliverer. I mean, after all, wasn't he the best educated, the suave and smooth son of the royal family? Who better than to lead the nation? But at his first attempt to try and get the people to surround him and to follow his lead, he was gravely disappointed because they didn't understand he was the deliverer. And rather than support him, they would have turned him in as a murderer. And he had to flee to the backside of the desert in Midian. And for 40 years, now his curriculum wasn't going to be the science and literature and math of Egypt. For 40 years in Midian, he was going to take care of dumb, four-legged sheep. Which is better training than you might suppose for taking care of the dumb, two-legged kind of sheep that he would for the last 40 years of his life. But eventually the time came when he was 80 years old and God appeared to him in the burning bush and said, Moses, I'm going to send you as the deliverer. And that he had learned his lesson is evidenced by the fact that he said, not me, Lord. I can't do it. Who am I? And beside that, I'm a man slow of speech. Now, I think back in the first part of his life in Egypt, that couldn't have been said. Stephen said he was mighty in words and deeds. But over the years in Midian, he had learned to distrust his own ability, not to lean on his own strength, not to look to his natural talents, but to say it must be the power of God. And God said, I'll send you. And I'll give you the words to say. And I'll send your brother Aaron to be your mouthpiece. And he'll go with you. And so they went and brought down the judgment of God on the mightiest superpower of the world at that time, the nation of Egypt. They went into the very throne room of the most powerful man in the world, the Pharaoh. And they declared to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And they had the privilege of leading out the children of Israel, who were redeemed by the Lord, redeemed by blood as the wrath was falling on the land, and then redeemed by power as God parted the Red Sea and took the nation over and protected them from Pharaoh's army and destroyed that same army that had once enslaved them. So Moses was the man privileged to lead the nation out. He was a prophet, a man who spoke to them the word of the Lord. He was the recipient of the Ten Commandments. He was the man to whom God entrusted the pattern for the tabernacle. He was the instructor of Israel in how to put that tabernacle together so that they might have the proper approach to God. He was the man who, as the nation went through the desert, he was the one in Exodus 17 who stood up on the bluff above the battlefield with his hands raised in prayer as the children of Israel fought below with Joshua at their head, defeating Amalek. He was the man used of the Lord to bring forth water from the rock for them in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, and to bring forth manna for them in Exodus 16. Moses was to them everything as far as the things of God were concerned. And he was a man who had been so faithful to the Lord, even though under extreme provocation. After all, I don't know about you, but I get far too annoyed on the highway or in the supermarket than to suppose that I would have been very good at leading the Israelites. If I can't put up with somebody cutting me off on the highway, I don't know how I'd ever do with the obnoxious Israelites, who were forever murmuring and complaining. They were barely out of the land of Egypt, and they were saying, what are we going to eat? We're going to starve. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in the desert to die? It would have been better to be back in Egypt. You remember how good it was in Egypt. We had barbecue in Egypt. Oh, it was lovely there with the cornbread and the, you know, pork and the beef brisket and all the things that we had back there, the leeks and the onions. Sitting by the Nile, having a barbecue. Is that what it was like in Egypt? Oh, that's funny. All that bit I read about slavery must have been some kind of typist error. No, they had revisionist memories, didn't they? They looked back and they said those were the good old days, when in fact they were days of bondage. And they no sooner got out of that bondage and they were complaining to the Lord, why'd you bring us out here to kill us in the desert? And God fed them. And then the next chapter, Exodus 17 at Rephidim, they were so thirsty. Why did you come out, bring us out here to kill us with thirst? It was bad enough that, you know, you brought us out here into the desert, but just brought us out here to kill us with thirst. Now, does that make any sense? Would the Lord spend all the time that He did preparing Moses and bringing 10 judgments on the nation just to bring them out into the desert to kill them? I mean, if the Lord wanted to kill Israel, all He had to do was snap His celestial fingers. And yet, man's sin can give him absurd notions about God. And the people that we rub shoulders with all the time have some strange ideas about God, don't they? Intuitively, many of them think that God is someone you need to hide from. God is someone that you don't want to mess with, you don't want to know, you want to get as far away from Him as possible. And you don't want to think about Him or His things. Why? Because if you let a celestial foot in the door, if you let God get a little entrance into your life, He'll come and mess things up. Because the surest way not to have any fun and to mess up your life is to let God into it, right? Well, that's what a lot of people think. But it couldn't be farther from the truth, could it? Because the Lord is a good God. He demonstrated His goodness in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates His love for us by going to the cross when we were so bad, not waiting for us to reform and improve and get better, but bringing us near when we deserve the wrath of God and saying, no, instead of pouring the wrath on you, I'll pour it on my Son. God doesn't want to mess up our lives. He wants to come in and make our lives something beautiful. 2 Thessalonians 5:17 says He wants to make us into a new creation, a beautiful creation, unspoiled by sin, untainted by the flesh. He wants to conform us to the very image of His risen, glorified Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to present us in glory with Himself. God then didn't want to mess up the Israelites' life, and today He doesn't want to mess up our lives. He wants us to bring our lives to Him so that He can make something of us. That's the kind of God He is. Well, every time Moses turned around, they were murmuring and complaining, 10 times testing the Lord. Even on one occasion, his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam got a bit jealous of him in Numbers chapter 12, and they criticized him. And there we're told in Numbers 12 that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. I believe that with all my heart. Who else could put up with that kind of attitude from the nation for so long? And then at Kadesh Barnea, in Numbers 13, He brings them to the very border of the promised land. And He says, all right, you pick your best representatives, a prince from each tribe. And the 12 of you go in and spy out the land and come back and tell us, what kind of a land is it that God's giving you? And the 12 came back after 40 days, a time of testing in the Scriptures. And they said, well, the land that the Lord's given us, well, we have to admit it's lived up to its hype. I mean, it is a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. By the way, you don't have to worry about grape juice for communion for a while, Moses. Just look at this bunch of grapes we have. They had grapes the size of watermelon, or cantaloupe at least. I don't know how big. But great big grapes that two guys had to carry on a pole between the two of them. And even today, the Israeli Tourism Authority uses a little drawing of that as their symbol. Two guys carrying grapes on a pole. And they nicknamed the land Eshkol, meaning a cluster after that fruitful grapes. Oh yes, it's a beautiful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's got all this great fruit. But there are giants in the land. Oh, great big giants. And there are fortified cities. And man, these giants were so big. When we looked at the giants, and we looked at ourselves, well, Moses, we realized it was no contest. There's no point in going up into the land, because compared to them, we're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were, said they, in their sight as well. Which really makes me laugh. Because that implies that there you have a spy, maybe from the tribe of Issachar or something, in the bushes. And can you see him? Psst. Psst. Yoo-hoo. Mr. Giant. Yes, you, the big one over there. Could you come here a minute?
Yes, what do you want, you minuscule Israelite?
Well, I'd like to know what you think we look like.
Well, you look like a grasshopper, of course.
Can you actually envision that happening? I mean, what kind of a spy would betray his position to ask the giant what he thought he looked like? They didn't ask it. It was all their imagination. They said, we must look like little itty bitty bugs compared to those giants. And that's what they must think as well. That's what 10 of these spies said. There's no way we can go in. It's a suicide mission. These guys are huge. But then there were two spies that were of a different spirit. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. And from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, whom Moses gave a name change in Numbers 13 to Joshua. His name was going to be changed from deliverance or salvation to meaning the Lord is deliverance or salvation, or the Lord is the deliverer or the Savior. Well, those two said, no, you've got it all wrong. We are able to go in and possess the land because God is giving it to us. And these giants, they're like bread. Defeating them, in other words, will be like eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. No struggle, no trouble, because the Lord's going to give the land to us. But the 10 said, no, 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 it's a bad land. We're going to get killed. And the nation listened to them and lifted up their voices and wept and refused to go in. So the Lord said, all right, you want to make a captain for yourself and go back to Egypt? That's what they were saying. All right, you think your children are going to be killed? Well, guess what? You're not going to get into the land because you didn't believe me. And your children, whom you said would be slaughtered, I'm going to give them the land. And because you've disbelieved, you must wander in this wilderness for 40 years until all of you are dead. Except for Caleb and Joshua. They'll get in. Well, God sent a plague and wiped out the other 10 unbelieving spies. And for that generation, He made them wander in the wilderness until now, 40 years later, they're back at the border at Kadesh Barnea. There's a new generation poised to enter the land. The old guard is passing away. The chapter begins even with Moses' sister Miriam dying. The chapter ends with his brother Aaron dying. The new guard is going to take up and go into the land. And now, what does the new generation say? They get there and they are thirsty. And what do they say here in verse 3? They say, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now, there had been a challenge to Moses and to Aaron's authority a few chapters back in chapter 16. And these men who rebelled were slain before the Lord. I think it's that they're referring to here. If only we had died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Now please notice the faulty logic of that statement. Why have you brought us up to this wilderness? Was it Moses' fault that they were in the wilderness for 40 years? No, it wasn't Moses' fault. Whose fault was it? It was their parents' fault for not believing the Lord. And yet it's so easy sometimes, isn't it, to blame our sin and our failure on somebody else, especially upon the Lord or upon His servants. But that's okay. They said, really, here we are, and it's not a good place. Verse 5, it's an evil place. It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Well, again, we note the faultiness of their logic. Whoever said the wilderness was going to be a good place? Whoever said the wilderness was going to be fruitful and flow with milk and honey? God never said that. He said the land, Canaan, the promised land would have these things. He didn't say the wilderness would be the place where these things would be. I stress that because so often, even for people that profess to be believers in Christ, they don't care about the things of the Lord. And they make their own decisions and they sin. And then God leaves them to the consequences of their decision. And they want to turn around and accuse the Lord and say, now, Lord, why have you let all these problems come into my life anyway? Now, problems aren't always the direct result of sin. You can be in the pathway of obedience to the Lord and have problems. It's through much tribulation, said Paul, that we must enter the kingdom. So don't ever think you'll have a problem-free life down here. But be that as it may, God doesn't promise to save us from the consequences of our disobedience if we disobey. And He hadn't promised that for them. But here the crux of the matter, as so many years before at Rephidim, at the beginning of the wanderings, they were thirsty and they said, there's no water to drink. So verse 6, Moses and Aaron went into the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Now this had happened time after time. It was a recurring pattern. The Israelites have a problem. The Israelites murmur. Moses and Aaron take it to the Lord. The Lord supplied the need. And very often, the Lord burst out in some kind of judgment against the people. Except, here there's a departure from that. This is what the Lord says, verse 8. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them to drink out of the rock, and give to the congregation, end note, and to their animals. They were complaining about their poor, thirsty animals. Well, God said, we'll even give Flossie the cow a drink. No problem. My apologies if anybody's here named Flossie. I tried to pick some name that was neutral. But God here has no word of recrimination for them. No word of rebuke. He just tells Moses and Aaron to go to the rock with the staff and to speak to it. Now there is some controversy about this staff. Was it Moses' staff or was it Aaron's staff? In Exodus 17, we are told explicitly that when Moses went and struck that rock in Rephidim, it was the staff with which he had judged Egypt. He had pronounced the judgment on the Nile in Egypt. So that was the staff associated with Moses' power and associated with the judgments that fell on Egypt. But in the book of Numbers, there's another staff mentioned, much closer to the context here, over in chapter 17. Because in chapter 16, there was a man called Korah, and some other men called Dathan and Abiram, and some associated with them, that challenged Moses and Aaron's authority. And the Lord defeated them by swallowing up them, by opening up the earth, and by sending fire out from His presence. But in the next chapter, Numbers chapter 17, God said, all right, we're going to put all this squabbling, all this arguing about whom my representative to the people is, we're going to put this talk to bed. Here's how we're going to do it. Every tribe is going to have a representative. That man will write his name on a staff. We'll put the staves before the Lord in the holy place, and we'll see what He does. And the next day they came in, and God marked out Aaron to be His representative because He made His rod to bud. He made it to bring forth flowers and even to bring forth fruit, some almonds on it. It was a rod, therefore, not of judgment, but the rod of priestly intercession. And when He's told to take the rod here, you'll notice it says, take the rod which is before the Lord. And so, that's what Moses does. But when he takes the rod from before the Lord, verse 9, he goes out and gathers the congregation together. And at this point, the problem arises. He loses it in the vernacular. He loses his temper. He says, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water from the rock for you? As if it were Moses in the first place that was going to supply their need. You know, sometimes people in God's service can get exasperated. They can look around and they can say, why aren't more people doing more? And why don't people care? And why are people so indifferent to the things of God? And why are people so spiritually lazy? And they can get up and they can just lambast the people of God. Well, I'm not going to say there isn't a place sometimes if the Word of God warrants it and if the Spirit directs for rebuking the sin of the people of God publicly. But there is a time when the people of God are suffering, when what they need is not a trip to the woodshed to be disciplined by us, but they need the comfort of the priesthood to be applied to them. They need to know there's a God who knows about their problems, who cares about their suffering, and a God who's able to bring forth the water to satisfy it. This was a brand new generation. This wasn't the generation, even though their attitude and what they said here was wrong and it resembled everything their parents had done. This was the generation going to go into the land. And God wanted them to start off knowing that they had a compassionate God who would meet all their needs. Instead, they got a diatribe from Moses. They got called rebels. And they saw him bring the staff of priestly intercession down on the rock as if it was an instrument of judgment. Well, pragmatically, it worked. The water flowed out of the rock. They all drank to satisfaction. All's well that ends well, eh? The end justifies the means. Oh no, says God. It's very serious to disbelieve the word of the Lord. It's very serious to set aside what God says in His Word. Even for a godly man like Moses, who had been so faithful for all his life. He had started well, he had continued well, but now at the end of his life, at the end of the race, as it were, he stumbled. Spoiling the type, incidentally. The Lord would only be struck once. That happened back in Exodus 17. But here he strikes it again. And the Lord says, because you didn't hallow me, because you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you're not going to get into my land. Deuteronomy 34 says the closest he got was God took him up on a mountain nearby and gave him a nice virtual tour of the land. Showed him all the land. And that was grace on God's part. God then took him and God performed the role of embalmer and undertaker and conducted Moses' funeral himself. You might say, what a sad ending to a godly life. One so used to the Lord, yet at the end, one who failed. And yet that wasn't the end, was it? Look at Luke chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, the Lord had said that there were some of His own that would not taste of death until they got a preview of what His kingdom coming in glory would look like. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with Him, who were Moses and Elijah. Now, isn't that something? Old Moses got into the land after all. Not in this life. In this life, to the end of his life, he was going to have to bear with the consequences of his mistake. But in glory, God, who is able to exercise a gracious editorial ministry, God has him appear in the land with him in glory. And God speaks with him there. They spoke, verse 31, of his decease. Or may I translate that more literally for you? They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to make at Jerusalem. Now, do you think Moses knew a little bit about the exodus? He knew about the exodus, and the Lord was saying, Moses, I'm about to do a much greater exodus. I'm about to fulfill all those things you knew as types and shadows. And you're getting into the land, Moses, by my glory. Well, what a wonderful God we serve. And yet, what a cautionary tale it is. That having begun well, praise the Lord, but continue well. Walk with the Lord and keep close to Him. Because to step away from Him, to turn our eyes away from Him, not to be relying on His strength, even for a moment, can spoil the work of years. It wouldn't stop God's work. Though Moses failed, his successor was waiting in the wings. God raised up Joshua. And Joshua had learned a lot from Moses. And Joshua led the people in. But may we do what Moses could not do. May each of us learn to walk with the Lord and continue with the Lord, that we may finish well. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May we be able to say that for His glory. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His grace, for the lessons we learn from this godly man, even in his failure, and for the restorative grace of God, which could bring him into the land in glory. And yet, Father, we don't want to live with the consequences of failure in this life. We want to keep failure to a minimum. We want to be faithful. And we want to know Thy power in overcoming sin and producing fruit for God. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.